We have worked our way up to week 3 in a brand new series of discipleship, on discipleship. And I've been giving you a lot of background on what it means to be a disciple first, especially in terms of making Jesus Lord of our lives, of making him first and foremost, knowing that everything we have belongs to him, and therefore every decision we make is really comes down to a decision out of being a disciple of Jesus. Now, starting with not today's message, but the next message, which will actually be 2 weeks from today, I'll be looking very specifically at things that a disciple does. It'll get much more specific. I've still been kind of in the general realm, talking about lordship, but we'll get down to some of the real characteristics, some of the things that a disciple does. So you can look forward to that. The text I'm going to use today to get us started happens to be, this is really not on purpose, Michael, but the verse that I read last Sunday when you were baptized, the verse that I quote-unquote gave you last Sunday, is a scripture that I had already picked out for the text today, but it really had nothing to do with knowing I was going to be preaching on it, and you being, it had nothing in the world to do with it, but I thought, huh, that's the same verse. So for whatever reason, the Lord is doing that. But it comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." In the first week on our look at discipleship, we saw that a disciple must love God more than anything else in all the world, more than family, more than loved ones, and maybe most especially, more than self. Disciple must love the Lord above everything else, above family, above loved ones, and even above self. They must take up their cross, whatever that means, you know, whatever your cross is in your life, whatever burden it is that you carry, take it up and follow Christ. Don't use that as an excuse not to. Week 2, last week, we saw that 3 different men approached Jesus. They either approached him or were approached by him and said, "Man, Jesus, we want to follow you." Or Jesus said to some of them, "Follow me." And yet each one of them, each one of those 3, had their applications denied, so to speak, because each one had some kind of excuse, some reason why they couldn't just kind of give their all. And Jesus let them walk away, essentially. He didn't say, "Well, that's okay, we'll lower the bar." Jesus keeps the bar where it is, right? And people walk away, they walk away. But we saw that Jesus accepts only those who hate their own life, who follow him without delay, and who don't look back. Today we want to move on from focusing on the cost of discipleship more to looking at the life of a disciple. And just like there's a difference between applying for college and what happens after you start classes at college, there's a big difference between signing up to be a disciple of Jesus and what happens as you live that life of discipleship out. During the junior year of high school, you usually start getting pretty serious about what college am I going to go to. And you start really looking into them, maybe even taking some trips, spring break, whatever, visiting colleges, trying to figure out, now, where would I like to go when I graduate from high school? During your senior year, you have to get really serious early on with sending those applications in, looking into financial aid, and you wait for those acceptance emails to come in your inbox. And once you decide on a particular school to attend and you are accepted, then you start making your plans and getting really excited because you're going to college. Sometime in August, September, you actually start. You move into the dorms, you have orientation, you pick up your course schedule, you start buying books. I hated that part because of the money that I'd spend at Trinity Beacon Bookstore back in the day, Rhonda. and you start classes and you start getting those syllabi. I always hated getting the syllabi, too, because I'd get so stressed out of how am I ever going to get all this stuff accomplished. The work actually starts And then you discover what it really means to be working towards a degree. When it comes to discipleship, it's pretty easy to sign up. But then, over time, we begin to discover and realize what a life of discipleship really is going to mean. We begin to discover what it means to live out the life of a disciple. As we keep reminding you, the word disciple means a learner or follower. A disciple is a learner or follower. And discipleship is a journey. It's not something that's taken care of once and for all. It's not like being baptized, which we usually only do once. It's not like joining a church. Okay, I'm a member now. But a life of discipleship, it's an ongoing process. It's something that unfolds. It's something where you're regularly being confronted with a new cost, a new price that's going to cost you, and having to make a decision of, I'm going to move forward or I'm not going to. I will pay the price or no, that's too costly for me to consider. You never get done the process of discipleship. You never reach the point of finality, at least in this life. You will in heaven, of course. But there's always some new adventure, right, Bill? There's always something right around the corner, something you didn't expect, something that might come at a time when you didn't expect, but a time when you're confronted once again with what it means to be a disciple. And you have that choice to make the decision. Yes, I will give it all to Jesus, or I'm not giving that. I'm holding back. I'm only going to go so far. Discipleship is a dynamic process of learning, growing, and changing. Learning, growing, and changing. It's somewhat like marriage. Most couples during their engagement time are very starry-eyed. They're very idealistic. And when I do premarital counseling with couples before they get married, almost every couple is real idealistic. Once in a while you meet a couple and you know they really know what they're getting themselves into. And you can really have a fun time working with them. But a lot of couples, most of them, are very starry-eyed. They don't think they're ever going to have any real struggles. They don't think they're ever going to be tempted to stray. They just kind of think, you know, we're just so in love. Life's so wonderful. It's going to be easy. Those kind of always scare me. It's always fascinated me, and I hope you don't think this is cynical. I don't mean to be cynical. But it's always fascinated me to go to a wedding and to spend the day with the wedding ceremony and the reception, and everybody is so happy at those events. The vows are happily exchanged, and I'm always thinking, they don't know what they just said. It's so easy to look into each other's eyes and say these wonderful words and watch the bride melt as her groom is speaking, and I'm thinking, they don't have a clue. It's so easy to say those words, but it's so hard living them out day by day, year after year, decade after decade. You typically say, forsaking all others, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health. Sounds so straightforward, so beautiful, so easy to say. But anyone who's been married knows what lies ahead. My grandpa Jones, naturally he's long with the Lord now. He was a wonderful man. I won't waste your time talking about him. But he, early in his life, he ran a candy store. He made his own candy. If you've ever been back in my office, there's a candy stove. It's black, wrought iron in the corner of the plant on it. That was the candy stove that my grandfather used to make candy, which he then sold in his store. He moved on from that to owning a small variety store in Baltimore, the kind that were really popular before shopping centers and little strip malls started to take over. Everybody went to the corner store to buy pop, to buy candy, to buy personal items, to buy a can of paint, to buy a plug to put on your lamp cord, and he just carried all that stuff. He also sold greeting cards, and he had a wry sense of humor. And when somebody came in and asked my grandpa Jones for a wedding card, he'd walk them over to the sympathy section and say, here they are. We might be starry-eyed at the wedding, but working out the marriage is a very different story. And all the married people said, amen. Amen. That's the loudest amen we've ever had in this church. It's just like discipleship, isn't it?
Yes.
Working it out, that's a whole different story. The Bible tells us that there is a process of working out our salvation. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We preached on that in the last 2 or 3 years sometime. We're not going to repeat all we said, of course. It doesn't mean that we are earning our salvation, that we're working it out in terms of doing good works and doing things that will convince God that he should one day allow us into heaven. But it does mean that discipleship is a process, and it has to be worked out. It has to have effort. It has to have choices. We have to count the cost regularly. We have to pay a price. We have to shake our head one more time and say, yeah, God, I'm with you. This is a tough one. This is the hardest one yet, but I am with you completely. Discipleship is also a process, and I kind of threw this in this week because it's something I found in my Bible reading. Discipleship is a process of learning to be fruitful. Learning to be fruitful. I ran across a scripture in John that says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. People sometimes struggle with assurance of salvation. I'm not sure I'm really saved. How can I know? And there's various proofs given in scripture that we won't take time for this morning, but looking at this one verse, saying, bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. One evidence of our salvation, one evidence that we really are his disciples, is we look at our lives and we find fruit. We find fruit that glorifies Jesus. If I look at my life and I can't see any fruit that glorifies him, I have to ask myself, what happened to my pathway of discipleship? Where did I get off the path? Because the scripture is saying you must bear much fruit to prove that you are a disciple. Some people don't have any fruit. They have stuff. They have activities. They have hobbies. They have family. They have food. They have fun. But there's no fruit. This scripture, which I just kind of popped out at me this week in my private time, was, whoa, fruit is a proof of whether I'm really walking in Jesus or not. And before I go any further, what is the process through which you are working out your salvation? By what means are you, this is a personal question, are you learning, growing, and changing? What process of discipleship is going on in your life today? We just watched this little video about how FRCZ is trying really hard to start something new to disciple the clients that come there, the young men, the young women that come there with you know, crisis pregnancies and thoughts of abortion, and how am I going to make this work? And they're wanting to not just counsel people to keep the baby and maybe give them some diapers and some wipes like we do, but to make them life disciples. What process of discipleship is at work in your life? There are many, many models of discipleship. I'm going to give you just a few this morning, three in particular, not exhausted by any means, just three common modes or processes or models of discipleship. And the first, which I'd probably say is the first and foremost, is the family model. The family model. It's the preferred method for children and young people. I like the way you're sitting, Stephanie, because when I look at you, I always think about your two little girls. And I always think how much you want those little girls to grow up right. You know, I've watched you grow up. And now I see this mother that is so concerned about her daughters and so concerned that they grow up to love the Lord. and to walk right. I see that in your eyes whenever you're here. The family is the foremost place that discipleship takes place in children and young people. It's God's primary method for children and young people to be discipled. God intends for the home to be the number one, the primary place for that discipleship to happen. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, this is back to our text, back to your baptism verse, Michael, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? This book, right? The Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, this is Paul talking to young Timothy, saying, continue in the things that you have learned. Okay? Now, it's very significant for some of us in this room that are trying to raise children or grandchildren by ourselves that Timothy had a believing mother, he had a believing grandmother, he did not have a believing father. And that should provide a lot of encouragement if we're trying to do it by ourselves and we're, you know, a single mom, a single dad, or there's something about our family that seems less than the ideal, complete, perfect family. You should take a lot of encouragement from Paul talking to Timothy here, because Timothy didn't have that perfect family either. He didn't have a believing mother and father. He did have a believing mother and grandmother. And that's right out of the scripture. Paul says, I'm reminded, this is addressed to Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Isn't that tremendous? I mean, it's not accident that God put that in the scripture to encourage parents that are trying to do it by themselves. Either they have an unbelieving spouse that doesn't care, or there is no other spouse. They were teaching little Timothy the truths of God's word. They were intentional at home about teaching the scripture to little Timothy. Home is the primary place of discipleship. Don't underestimate that, and don't ever shirk the responsibility that you have towards your children and your grandchildren. Don't shirk it. Take it seriously. Do it. The Lord says in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's kind of the, you know, place where discipleship starts. That's that lordship again. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. See, it doesn't say you shall talk about them for an hour and a half Sunday morning in church. Doesn't it say it's just going to be part of your life? It's going to be intentional. And the fact is, if you and I are walking with the Lord, if we have a healthy Christian life, walking with Jesus, it's very natural that it's going to be coming up all the time. If it's not natural for it to be coming up, we need to get more serious about our own walk of discipleship, because you can't be really serious about Jesus Christ and it never comes up at home, never comes up with your kids. I mean, it really is something wrong with that picture. Shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So discipleship in the home is an intentional process. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It just isn't something that just kind of, well, you forget about it. No, it has to be intentional. What's it look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things. It can look like praying over meals. You know, I love having little Joshua in our home, like Monday through Friday. I'm not always there, but Beth's there with him, taking care of him. And if it's lunchtime, you know, we say, Joshua, what do we do before we eat? And he puts those little hands together. Now, he only keeps them together for about a half a second because he wants to eat, but he knows. And sometimes you can get him to pay attention a little bit while you say a quick prayer over that food before he starts to eat. But see, that's discipleship. He knows you don't just start in eating, you pray first. What do you give your kids, your grandkids when they're little? Maybe a children's Bible? I'm not trying to talk about Joshua this morning too much, but in the morning when he gets dropped off, I'm often having my devotions. I'm sitting in the living room in a chair, recliner. I have my Bible. Actually, it's an iPad with Bible app on it. I've got to be honest about that. And Joshua comes in, of course, and he wants to play. And then my wife gets involved and often says, you know, Grandpa's busy right now. Why don't you go get your Bible? So what do you think he does? He goes over to the bookcase. He doesn't bring back Grandpa and me making pizza or Goodnight Moon. He brings back the children's Bible. And he sits down. He can't read, of course. He's 18 months old. But he sits there on his special little chair and looks through it for, you know, maybe a minute before he tosses it aside and goes on looking for the cars. But that's discipleship in action. You get your kids a children's Bible. You pray over meals. You talk about God all the time. You talk about Jesus all the time. They see what you do Sunday morning. Sunday morning is not like every other morning of the week. It's not like Monday through Friday. It's not like Saturday morning. Sunday morning, it's different, isn't it? You get up, the kids know this is not time to get into the toy box. This is time to go to church. If the kid is, how old are you, Mary? Huh? 16. If your child is 16, I hope you do the same thing. I know her parents do. Sunday morning, she doesn't get up and say, I wonder what I'm going to do today, right? No, that's what should be taking place in our homes. It's a discipleship process. It's intentional. I mean, kids come home, they hear everything at school. I don't care what school your kids go to. They go to a fine Christian school. They're going to come home with stuff they heard. Mom and dad, it's your chance to talk about it, talk it through, help your kids evaluate. What does the Bible say? What is being a disciple look like in your life? Okay, the other kids are all doing it. What's that say to you? What does the Bible say about following the crowd? I mean, you take advantage intentionally of teaching, of discipling, of talking about it when you get up, when you lie down, when you get in the car, when you go to church, you come home from church. You pray about situations. So your kids get used to seeing that you don't know everything. You don't have all the answers. They're used to seeing mom, dad, when there's a big problem, they see you praying. They see you leading the family in prayer when, you know, money's tight and maybe there's no food, literally. And they see you praying. I like the fact that our grandkids will see me having devotions in the morning. I'm not doing it to show them. I'm just doing it. But they see that. They see that. Kids see everything. They see the good, the bad, and everything in between. And they're watching. They're taking it all in. Kids see if we're giving thanks to God all the time. That scripture's been running through my head about this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They see if we do that or not. They see if we have a different standard of language at church than we do at the house, right? I mean, I just love it when a little toddler comes to church and lets out a four-letter word. It's like, well, I know where they learned that probably. It's like, okay. Kids will see the language of the home. They'll see us putting Jesus first. They'll see us giving thanks. They'll see us praying over concerning matters. They'll see us forgiving other relatives that have caused problems in the family. They see all that. They'll see how we spend our time. They'll see how we spend our money. My father, he just loved to give to the Lord's kingdom financially. That's what he lived for. It's why he worked until he finally had to retire because of my mom's sickness. He didn't want to retire because then he wouldn't have money to give to God's kingdom. He never amassed stuff for himself. He didn't live exotically, didn't take expensive vacations, but he lived to give to the kingdom of the Lord. Can I just say that that got instilled in me from the youngest age? So I've never had a problem tithing or giving to the Lord. It wasn't something I had to, you know, try to get up the energy to maybe I have to do this. It's like, no. Why? Because Dad and Mom modeled it. It was just so natural because it was the lifestyle I saw modeled. That's discipleship. My parents discipled me. If you have kids, grandkids, disciple them. Be intentional. You might be the only one in the family that's doing it. Do it. Don't get discouraged. Don't feel like, well, the odds are against me. I'm the only one that cares. No one's helping me in this. Do it, do it, do it. That's the first model. The second model is the school model. And this is a rare, rare model. Let me explain what it is. My wife and I met at a discipleship-oriented school. It's no longer in existence. It was almost a one-of-a-kind school. Not really, but almost. It was called Genesis Discipleship Training Center. It was not a traditional Bible school or Bible college at all. In such a school, a discipleship-oriented school is really hard to find, though I really think the place where Denise went for a while is probably the closest thing I can think. Ignite, it's a four-square school in Christiansburg. That's a discipleship-oriented school. I mean, Foursquare has a more of a traditional Bible college, is now a university in the West Coast, but their Ignite Academy is more of a disciple-oriented institution. How did our school work? Let me explain it to you just to give you a framework. Something you can think about, something you probably wish that maybe you've had the chance, or maybe you will have the chance, or maybe you want me to go out and start a school like this in our area. In this discipleship training center Beth and I went to, we had to follow a regular schedule of daily Bible reading and prayer. So it was mandated. Now, I went to the school voluntarily. I signed up. It's like going to the military. You sign up. So you're not having anything put on you you don't want. I signed up willingly, and the school said, okay, while you're here, you're going to read your Bible, and you're going to pray every day for a certain amount of times, a certain number of chapters, and you're going to turn in a pink sheet at the end of every week, and we're going to check and make sure that you're developing that discipline. Some of us hate discipline. I like it because it led to a lifetime of spending time with the Lord every day, okay? It helped. It was beneficial for me. We received constant, daily, like 4 days a week, very excellent Bible teaching with extremely practical application. It wasn't academic knowledge up here. It wasn't theological debates. It was very practical Bible teaching that you would know and be shown how to put it into practice that day, whether it dealt with dating, marriage, relationships, forgiving people, handling money, handling time, holiness, repentance, handling our sexuality. I mean, just all these different topics were covered in a very biblical and a very practical kind of way. We had required attendance. Beth, I don't know if you remember this or not, and I think I have it right. Required attendance at a once-a-week prayer meeting that was missions-oriented. I remember where I went to mine every week. Actually, it's a building just burned down, that big California fire that they had. I looked at the burned pictures of this church, and that's where I used to have the missions prayer meeting, just a little prayer room. And you were assigned certain people to go in there. I think mine was Thursday night, and pray for an hour or two for missions. We had weekly one-on-one meetings with a discipler. The school was a two-year school. Not everybody went to the second year, but everybody in the first year program was lined up with a second year student. So I had a second year student named Michael, who I'm very much in touch with constantly through texting and so forth. Michael was my discipler. And every week I had to sit down with Michael, and he'd ask me, how are things going? How are you doing with your Bible reading? Are you having any problems? Are you having any struggles? And so you had a one-on-one meeting every week with somebody that was asking you serious questions about your life in Jesus. Unfortunately, this doesn't happen often. It should, but very, very beneficial. And then once a week, that discipler, like Michael, there would be a group meeting with him and all the like four or five young men that he was discipling. Obviously, the young women in the school, they had a female discipler. They do the same thing. When we became second-year students, then our discipler for the second year became one of the staff members. So once a week, I sat down with Rich Fuller. He was my staff member. And I'd sit in his office, and he'd ask me about my spiritual life. Wouldn't you love that, Michael? Yeah. I mean, it's easier than just kind of going along and just kind of hoping you're growing. It's very intentional, very beneficial. It was just wonderful. And obviously, in the second-year program, once a week, that disciple that we had, the staff member, they'd have a meeting at their home with the 10 or 12 second-year disciples that they had in their group. It's an excellent model for discipleship. It's extraordinarily rare. But it's an excellent, excellent model. I do think Ignite is probably the closest thing I can think of today as in existence that does that. I'm sad that our school went out of existence. The third model I want to mention is a church model. A church model, hopefully, ideally, is providing opportunities for discipleship. We have here, for example, our Sunday school classes. We call them grow groups. And hopefully in all of our classes, they're not theoretical. They're not just conveying academic knowledge. But hopefully there is, and I certainly see this in our adult class, time for discussion and application. And I think it's one of the most beneficial parts of an adult group, whether it meets in a home or in the church. So my favorite model is not of having a teacher that does all the teaching, but everybody sits there and kind of listens and secretly is wondering if it's time to go yet. I think the best model is where you have people interacting, where they feel comfortable enough to be vulnerable. They don't have to look super spiritual. They don't have to look like they know everything, but they can raise questions. They can talk about real things in their lives. That is the ideal, people. That's when discipleship takes place. When we're still afraid to do that, or think, I can't do that, or I could never say that here, then discipleship can only go so far in a class-type model or in a church-type model. We have our men's and women's meetings. The discipleship takes place there, can take place there. The degree to which it takes place depends upon, again, whether people feel like they can be vulnerable and honest, or if they feel like they have to have a shiny spiritual exterior and could never really say what's going on inside. The ideal is always a safe situation where you can really be open and honest and vulnerable. You can ask the hard questions. It's safe to ask the hard questions, and there's a place for getting answers, getting God's answers from His Word. Discipleship is not just the transfer of information. Very little of it is the transfer of information. Real discipleship takes place when we can ask the real questions, ask the things we're really wondering about in terms of how do I live out this life of discipleship. And hopefully, it takes place ideally in a place where we can ask those questions of people who know a little bit more than us. They don't have to be a whole lot more mature than us, but hopefully they're a little bit more mature, and so they've a little further along. They have something to offer, something to share. Now, let me point out the obvious. The best discipleship takes place within the context of relationships. Within the context of relationships. Everyday examples. What does an apprentice plumber do? He or she works under a master plumber. You work with them for a long time, watching how to put the pipes together, how to drill the holes in the wall, what kind of Teflon tape. You use the yellow tape or the white tape, and what kind of pipe do you use for gas, et cetera, et cetera. You don't just throw that apprentice plumber out there and say, well, good luck. Go put in those gas lines. We hope the house doesn't explode. No, the apprentice works for a long time with somebody that's experienced. That's discipleship. An athlete works under a coach. A student teacher is going to school to get his or her certificate in teaching. At some point, they do their student teaching, and they're under the watchful eye of a more senior teacher that can help correct them and say, that wasn't very good today. Let me see your lesson plan. This stinks. Let me show you how to write a lesson plan. I thought they taught you this in college. Obviously, they didn't. Hopefully, a student teacher is being discipled by a more mature teacher. A rookie cop. And just because they graduate from the academy, they don't say, well, here's the keys to the Ford Explorer. Have at it, Friday night, Waukegan, Chicago. No, you put them in a car with an experienced policeman, 6 months for a year, and you ride along with somebody. The more senior police person, man or woman, is discipling the rookie cop, showing them how to do the traffic stop, how to defuse a bad situation. What to do when you're threatened? What do you do with a domestic situation? You don't just learn it in the classroom. You have somebody discipling you through it in real life. Who hasn't been to a restaurant and had not one but two waiters or waitresses come up to you? And you think, oh, why is there two? And one's holding back, and the first will say, well, I'm being trained, and this is so-and-so my trainer, and that person just stands there. They're being discipled. They have a discipler. They have a disciple. The world sometimes has a better handle on training than the church does, even though we have a manual on discipleship. Within the Christian life, discipleship takes place always within the context of relationships. You really will not get it from just buying a book on Amazon, even if the title word discipleship is in it. I mean, you'll pick up some good things, of course, but there's nothing like being with other people, the context of relationship for discipleship to take place. You watch one another, you ask questions, you get help when needed, you learn from one another, you get corrected by each other, and so you can probably see that the foremost trait in someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus is, anybody know what I'm going to say? What is the foremost trait in somebody who wants to be a disciple of Jesus? Humility. Humility, foremost trait. A prideful person will make for a very poor disciple of Jesus. Foremost trait is humility. This morning, I was driving down here from our house, and I love to listen to that other Christian station that comes out of Milwaukee, 107.7. Sunday morning, people, there's a pastor that is preaching while I'm driving to church, and more times than once, I've felt like turning the car around and going up to his church in Milwaukee because he is so good. And this morning, it was like he and I were preaching about the same thing, about discipleship. He was sharing personal examples of when God really challenged him and his life and all. And then he mentioned this thing about humility. He said, we have to be humble. We'll never be a disciple unless we're humble and have humility. And I thought, man, he and I are so on the same page. And he quoted this scripture from Philippians. This is Paul talking. He says, not that I've already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And what he was emphasizing this morning that fits so well with today is that Paul himself, the great apostle Paul, wasn't saying, I've attained it. I'm mature. I've got it down. Now, everybody out there, listen to me. Paul, who would not want to put down at all, says, but I have not already obtained it. I'm still working on it. I'm still working out my life of discipleship. And so essentially, repeating, we have to stay humble. Paul stayed humble. God kept working with him. The foremost trait needed in a disciple of Jesus is humility. A prideful person is not going to work. It's not going to work. I guess that's why when we were in this wonderful Bible school, this discipleship training center, we had young people throughout the couple of years that left. And one of them was my disciple. I was in the second year. And I had this young man I was working with. He was my age, so we were early 20s. I was close to him. I mean, I loved him like a brother in the Lord. And halfway through the year, I get word he left last night. He packed his little Volkswagen Bug and left. I said, "What do you mean he left? Why did he leave?" I said, "Oh, left with his girlfriend." She was a student in the school too. So boy and girl decide we're done with this discipleship school because we want to be together. So that was the end of that. We saw people walk away because when it got tough, they left. When they were challenged, their pride would rise up. "Well, I'm not taking that. I don't have to take that." And so you lost certain ones during the year. It was sad to watch. Because discipleship is such a matter of being with people and partaking in the natural process of imitating people, which happens automatically, that's why it's so vital to choose the right people to be in relationship with. Paul says, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. We will become like the people that we hang around. We will become like the people that we seek to use to have our relationship needs met." That's why it's so important that we choose to be around the right kind of people, because you will become just like that. So if you want to grow in your walk of discipleship, be around people that are living a life of discipleship, because you'll become like that. If you choose to be around people that aren't doing it, no matter how much you say, "Yeah, I really want to serve Jesus, I love Jesus, all my heart's on," you will become like that person you're hanging around who has not made Jesus first in their life. A couple other verses pointing out the way discipleship is supposed to be transmitted by being around people, by watching people. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Just as you learned it from God's grace, by God's grace, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul was talking about these people learn God's grace, and they learned it from Epaphras. So he points out a specific person. You learned about God's grace, not from a book on Amazon, not just by being at home and studying it on your own, but you learned it from Epaphras. You learned it from a person. That's how discipleship works. I mean, Jesus spent 3 years with 12 men, discipling them. They were with each other constantly. Why did Jesus do that? Because he understands discipleship. Discipleship takes place within the context of relationship. Imagine the conversations that Jesus had with the 12 about every subject imaginable, everything that happened along the way. They go back and discuss it, talk about it. What was that about? Why couldn't we cast the demon out? I mean, it's all kinds of things. They must have sat around the fire, eating fish, talking about the life of being a disciple. So let's make sure we've gone beyond just signing up to be a disciple and have actually entered into the lifestyle of discipleship, that we're learning, growing, and changing, not running from difficult circumstances, not running away, but knowing that God will use them to develop godly character. Let's make sure that we are in some intentional discipleship situations where we can both disciple and be discipled. Discipleship never just happens. It's always intentional. Jesus spent, like I said, 3 years with the 12. Very intentional relationships. I don't think that discipleship can be mandated. You can't come to a church and say, "Okay, we're going to do discipleship this year, and we divide you up into 20 groups, We put you four in this group, and you're going to meet every Tuesday night at so-and-so's house. And you four, you're going to be in another group. You're going to meet in Zion every week. I don't think you can mandate it. I don't think it ever works when you mandate it. Jesus never mandated that people be his disciples. He'd say, follow me. And if they said, well, let me first go bury my father. He'd say, fine, go bury your father. Okay, see ya. He didn't mandate it. He didn't force people. It has to be something that we take on willingly and say, I want this. I want to grow. I want to be discipled. I want to be more like Christ. I'm serious about my Christian life. There is not just one model of discipleship. I've given you three, but there's many others as well. A healthy disciple will look for opportunities when they can mentor or disciple a newer believer, a younger believer. And a healthy disciple will seek out settings where they can be discipled. They'll seek out relationships where they can be pushed to grow past their where they are presently. So, next time we meet, which will actually be, I mean, you'll meet next week. I won't be here next week. But 2 weeks from today, we'll be getting very specific about things that ought to be in the life of a disciple, things that a disciple does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to dig deep this morning and to consider how discipleship works. It doesn't take place within the confines of just reading a book or just coming to church for an hour and a half Sunday morning, but it takes place within the context of lots of serious relationships, being around people that are a little more mature or even a lot more mature, being in situations where we can ask hard questions, where we can look for answers together, where we can learn from one another, just like we did this morning during our testimony time here. That was a time of discipleship right here in our midst. Lord, I pray that you might just guide us more and more into wanting to be discipled and to be willing to disciple others and to mentor those that are younger in the faith. I sure pray that you would bless all the parents and the grandparents that are so rightfully concerned about doing the right thing so that their children, their grandchildren, will grow up, like young Timothy, to love you with all their heart, soul, and mind because they know the truths of the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.